Let's dive into this. I was thinking, as I've been teaching through this series of messages, that when you get to the sex lesson and you're a pastor, you're kind of in a no man's land sometimes. If you were single and you were teaching this, then people might be tempted to say, well, you don't have any idea what you're talking about. And then if you're married, you think, well, I don't know that I want to talk about this with my wife present, right? It just, but the scripture is important and critical. And frankly, just to remind you of this, there probably isn't an area, a realm of conversation or a topic that our world has more wrong than sex. And so, and frankly, I thought about this some lately too, and I'm speaking to a handful of folks that are faithful to come, but I think, and I'm probably referring as much to my generation as younger, but maybe you guys that are a little older than me, maybe you would echo this too. But I think I see ways in which the world has dissuaded the church from believing what the Bible teaches on human sexuality. And increasingly, it's harder to make those arguments, and it's more difficult to say to the world. I had a conversation not too long ago with a pastor from another denomination, and it was very upsetting because basically, whenever I put forward a biblical standard, his response was, well, nobody does that. And I thought, well, maybe nobody does that because we're not teaching it. And so with all that being said, we are thinking about the overarching question, what is a Christian? How would we introduce the faith to a person who's just converted as an adult? How would we begin to train them? And you don't come in, you don't become a Christian knowing everything that you need to know, right? Even Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, not Sermon on the Mount, but in the Great Commission, he said, you need to teach them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, the assumption is that Jesus has things that you and I need to learn that at conversion we don't know. And so part of the function of the church is that disciple-making process. All right, I'm going to jump into this. There's a lot more I could say at this point, but I think that's sufficient. So our question is, does Jesus teach his learners about sex? If so, what? And we've been answering that for two sessions, and we'll try to keep pressing forward. We're picking up here with Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That is one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable that one of your members perish, that is to lose one part of your body, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So to be rather direct, lust, the thoughts and your thoughts and desires, they're either moral or they're immoral. They either lead to morality or they lead to immorality. And consequently, your thoughts and desires, your lust, that's an early indication of your final destination. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, you lose one of the parts of your body, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is a challenging passage. I will tell you that I have wondered from time to time if this is a discrete reference to masturbation. It is an odd place for this particular reference. So you have, first you have mention of the eye, and then you have if your right hand. Well, I've heard some argue, and I, again, this is difficult to adjudicate, I would say with certainty, that your right hand is your strong hand. That would be the hand with which you begin the process of adultery, and maybe that's what's being referred to, but it is interesting. Having said this, again, I mentioned both those. Verse 31, I want to keep pressing on. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality, that is, unless she's been unfaithful, causes her to commit adultery. In that case, she's already committed adultery, hasn't he? Right? If she's having relations outside of marriage, then your divorce doesn't change anything. She's already guilty of adultery. But if you divorce her and she hasn't been doing that, the assumption is she's going to remarry, and now she's having relations with somebody that isn't you, and you guys had been married. So you cause her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, these are hard passages, and I want to cover some other scripture, and then I'm going to try to make some comments and try to make some sense out of this. So Matthew chapter 19, some Pharisees came and tried to trap Jesus with the question, should a man be allowed to divorce his wife for just any reason? Sometimes I'm glad that Jesus was the one answering these questions. And I'm like, well, that's a stupid question. Of course not, right? If she burns the bacon one day, that's not legitimate reason to throw her to the curb. But Jesus deals with the bigger issue, doesn't he? Verse 4, haven't you read the scriptures? Jesus replied, they record that from the beginning, God made them male and female. That's Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two united are one. That's Genesis 2. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together. So marriage is God's institution, and once you enter it, when you mess up a marriage, you're actually making God your enemy. You're going against him. That's the spirit of that. Well, the Pharisees, they're not satisfied. Verse 7, then why did Jesus say in the law that a man could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away? Well, that's actually improvement than just sending her away, right? Because she's verbally trying to say, okay, I don't have a husband anymore. He sent me away, but she's got no proof. And in an age where a woman couldn't work to survive, she was dependent on family relations, and she needed this piece of paper so she could, frankly, she could solicit another husband to care for her. She's got to survive. So, then why did Moses say in the law that a woman could give his wife a written notice of divorce and send her away, they asked. Jesus replied, Moses permitted divorce only as a concession to your hard hearts, but it was not what God had originally intended. And I tell you this, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery unless his wife has been unfaithful. Jesus' disciples then said to him, if this is the case, it is better not to marry. Now, I'm going to try to do this as succinctly as I can, and we can dig into this, and it gets kind of complicated. But some people act as though, as long as it's legal, it's moral. And so, hypothetically speaking, a 50-year-old man with a wife he's been married to for 20-plus years, he decides he's done, he's got a 30-year-old secretary, and he goes after her. Well, he legitimately divorces his wife. It's all legal, everything's legit, and then he marries this other woman. Okay, well, that's not adultery because he divorced his first wife and he's married now to this new woman. And Jesus seems to be saying here that divorce may be a legal way of pursuing a sexual relationship with somebody that's not presently your wife, but it's not an ethically Christian means of doing so. Let me say that more simply. Divorce and remarriage to another spouse does not keep adultery from being adultery. Does that make sense? So this person's not married to me, but I want to have relations with them, and I'm so bent on it, having a sexual relationship with that person that I'm not married to right now, that I figure out a way to get rid of the person I'm married to now so I can be with them. It is interesting that these standards, these sexual standards that we found in the Old Testament and then that we have from Jesus, they're actually part of the law that is specifically retained for Christians. Did you guys know that? Maybe this is really, really helpful. And I don't know that I was crystal clear on this, but this should be good for all of us. So when Gentiles began to be converted, the apostles had to have a conversation about what are we going to insist upon that is in the Jewish religious tradition? What are we going to insist upon that is carried forward in the Gentile church? And there really were two things. It was idolatry and the sexual ethics of the Old Testament. So in Acts chapter 15, this is the Jerusalem Council, right? You can read the whole passage when you get home. But the Jerusalem Council, here's the decision of Peter and James and the Jerusalem Council. I'm not sure who we're reading here. I should have looked that up. And so my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. I think this is James. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood, right? So all that's idolatry stuff. It's either sexual immorality or idolatry. And then later in the same chapter, the letter that is written by the Jerusalem church, here's how it begins. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, isn't that interesting? It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. It's like, okay, Holy Spirit, what do you think? And that's the way it makes it sound, right? For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Look, just at a practical level, it is going to be impossible to create community where men are afraid that other men are going to take their wives. So if you don't have Christian sexual ethics, you have no shot of building real community, right? If I'm always worrying that someone else is eyeing my wife and is going to try to take her from me, we can't ever have any community. You couldn't have community in the context of the Jewish people, and consequently, you also can't have that community in the New Covenant. And it is the reason that these standards need to be retrieved. It is impossible to have peaceful coexistence in any community where men are trying to take other men's wives away from them. Well, some more New Testament texts. Romans chapter 1. This is fascinating to me. Again, I don't want to belabor the point. Suit me just fine if we finish early tonight. But I get frustrated when people say that the Bible says or the Bible teaches, and then they won't give you chapter and verse. God said, and an unwillingness to show you in the Scripture where God said that, I've just about had enough of it. Particularly out of people who are pastors. Look, I'm not a dumb guy. But you don't need what I think. That's not what you need. You need to be instructed in the Word. You need to be taught the Word, because that's the only way we have to access God's mind. So, Let's hypothetically say that a person who was gay heard the gospel and came to Christ. Okay? Well, if they did, and they were being in a Bible church and they're being taught the word, and they got to Romans chapter 1, here's what they would learn. So God abandoned them. This is talking about God's judgment. God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. Well, I want to do it. Well, this doesn't make it right. I'd like to eat a Hershey's candy bar for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I'd weigh about 400 pounds. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful thing their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Okay, we don't know yet what it's talking about. They traded the truth of God for a lie. They worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator Himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. This is why God abandoned them to their shameful, vile desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with one another. You say, what are you talking about? Natural. Okay. If a man has relations with a woman, there is a place for both parts that results in pregnancy or child conception. But if you change that relationship, if you put two men in a room, you don't have any way of procreation. If you put two women in a room, you don't have any way for procreation. I'm not trying to be nasty. I'm just telling you this is what the text is saying. So you have what is natural, right, which you could learn from any mammals. You can learn it from dogs or cats or bulls and cows. You can learn it from horses, but it's just natural, right? Verse 27, okay, well, it's not just a problem with the women, it's also a problem, verse 27, and the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, that is, leaving the natural use of the woman, they burned in lust with or for one another. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. The New King James says, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. If you slow down just for a minute and you read that text carefully, you will notice that the text is a little graphic. Because it's talking about homosexual sexual activity, particularly between two men. I'll just leave it at that. Verse 18. So, Paul references the penalty received in at least one of the males engaged in the homosexual sex. The orifice in question does not self-lubricate for penetration, as does the female organ of reproduction, so as to increase pleasure and reduce discomfort, even pain. All right? I have observed and remarked about the place of sex as an indicator of a person's genuine spiritual condition. It is the litmus test of our current age. If I want to find out where people are spiritually, if I want to find out whether they're really willing to submit to Jesus as Lord, all I have to find out is whether they get squeamish when I bring up sex. That's where people, you really begin to find out whether they're serious about following Jesus or not, especially if they're young. Interestingly enough, though, it's also the case in older people, the culture's impacted them quite a bit. I know that something I've found to be strange is that sometimes you'll have people who are older who cohabitate, but they don't marry. And one of my favorite responses from that generation, which always puts me in an awkward spot, is, well, if I do that, our Social Security benefits will be cut. Okay, so that's a legitimate reason not to do what Jesus commanded you to do? Well, we're on a fixed income. Okay. Again, I had somebody who was a minister at one point that used that kind of language with me, and I really didn't know how to respond. other than to shake my head and say, okay. So here's a question for us that we need to think about. Who and what am I actually? What am I actually? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, do you not know or do you not realize that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay. Do not be deceived. That is, don't let anybody convince you that somehow this isn't true. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. The New Living Translation says, those who indulge in sexual sin, or worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The New Living Translation says, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The New Living Translation says, some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, and you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. A lifestyle of unrepentant sexual sin is an indication you are not bound for heaven. A lifestyle of unrepentant sexual sin is an indication you are not bound for heaven. There are things I preach I don't like. I wish this was some other way. Not because I want people to live in unrepentant sexual sin, but because there are so many people through the years that I've known that have received the gospel, and at least to some degree it looked like they embraced it, and then subsequently they decided that they would rather have the benefits of sexual sin, whatever, however you defined it, then they would have peace with God. And from just standing on the earth and being around them, and so if you pressed me, Ricky, is that person converted or not, I would have a difficult time saying they're converted. Well, Brother Ricky, they walked the aisle in our church. I know sometimes I was there. Well, Brother Ricky, they were baptized. I know sometimes I did it. And so you just grieve over that, not because you wish somebody any harm, because verse 9, what did it say? Just these couple of little words. Do not be deceived. Evidently, it's possible to be deceived. You can think you're one thing when you're actually something else. So the Apostle Paul writes, look, if you love the benefit, the pleasure of this sexual sin more than you love Jesus, you need to let that be an alarm in you. That needs to be a reason for the Holy Spirit to convict you and challenge you. You can't just go on thinking it's no big deal. Paul says it is a big deal. Now, I do not believe in sinless perfection this side of glory. I don't believe in that. I know there are people that do. I will say I typically press them for a definition of sin, because sometimes their definition of sin is pretty narrow. But if you define sin as any thought that Jesus wouldn't think, any words that Jesus wouldn't say, and any deeds that Jesus wouldn't do, I'm reluctant to say I go a day without sinning. Now, but to be clear, if when you get the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you don't respond to it in some meaningful way, and you just keep doing whatever it is that the Lord would have you stop doing, that's not a good indication of spiritual health. That's not a good indication that you're at peace with God. It's a caution flag. There's a wreck ahead. And if you don't stop what you're doing, you're going to be part of it. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we continue. Don't you realize that your bodies are parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For so the scripture says, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. The idea is, how in the world could you connect Jesus to a prostitute? How disgraceful would that be? I think about the morons. That's probably as nice a word as I can come up with. The morons that have tried to say that Jesus had a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene. I think this curse right here, scripture, falls on them, and they're deliberately doing it. But the Christian who says, well, it doesn't matter what I do with my body, Paul says, yes, it does. Your body is a member of Christ, and you're joining Christ to sexual sin. You can't do that. Verse 18, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. How many different, they used to call them STDs, now they call them STIs, sexually transmitted infections. How many of them are there? In my lifetime, we've had HIV come, and for a while it was a death sentence. Most recently, you've had this monkeypox business. Seems like every time you turn around, there's some penalty for sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for you were bought by God. God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. The New King James says, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The sexual union of the Christian and anyone other than the Christian's opposite sex spouse is a big deal. The human sexual union is not solely physical. This is something we ought to shout from the mountaintops. And frankly, every psychologist and therapist worth their salt ought to be insisting on the truth of that. I was taking a class, Spanish class, at West Virginia University when I was 25 years old. And I dressed like all the other college students. I've told this story before, but I went in there one day and there was a girl about three rows in front of me and she was crying when I came in. I was early to class and I said, what's wrong? And it wasn't because I was a preacher, just because I was somebody that gave a flip. And she said, well, the boyfriend that I have been living with for however many months, I went back to the apartment the other night and he had some other girl in bed with him. She wasn't confused. She knew that the human sexual union is not solely physical. The Christian, so engaged, has joined the Spirit of God in a prostitute, according to the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm going to jump into something. I'm going to do this quickly because I want to finish this today. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and these are practical instructions for Christian married couples. Brother Matthew and I jokingly had a running conversation about a book that I would write one day, and the name of the book would be Passages Christians Don't Really Believe. And this one's one of the passages he and I were pretty sure would make the list. So I'm just framing it ahead of time. This is completely countercultural. But here's what the Apostle Paul writes, inspired of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 1, Paul tells us he's responding to some questions he's gotten from the Corinthians. Now, regarding your questions you ask in your letter, yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations. He's going to explain this a little further. So, chapter 7, verse 32, we jump way down. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking how to please him. But a married man has to think about his earthly responsibilities and how to please his wife. His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. But a married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities and how to please her husband. I am saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord best with as few distractions as possible. But because there is so much sexual immorality, I'm going back to verse 2. So that's the sentiment, right? The idea is if you have a family, you have to be concerned about your family. And the Apostle Paul is saying if you don't have to have those restraints and the Lord calls you and you can live righteously without a spouse, that's what you should do. But that's not most of us. And he will say that's the case. Verse 2 of chapter 7, he says, "But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband." Right? So since most of us are not able to live happily with an asexual life, with no sexual life, most of us can't do that, not happily, right? We're going to be eat up with temptation. Let each man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority to his body over to his wife. Now, we don't believe that. I'll just tell you, we don't believe that. Not broadly, not widely. Verse 5, do not deprive each other of sexual relations. Okay, let me paraphrase that even more pointedly. Do not say no to one another unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer and fasting. All right, so other than the irregular season where you both agree to pray and to fast about something, you shouldn't be saying no to one another. That shouldn't be your habit. Afterward, that is after this season of prayer and fasting, afterward you should come together again so Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul is plain about the value of marital sexual relations in empowering the Christian to resist temptation to sin. Sexual relations is to recommence after the agreed upon refraining for more concentrated prayer and fasting because of its helpfulness against temptation to sexual sin relative to the helplessness of the season of prayer and fasting against temptation to sexual sin. That's kind of staggering. I'll just say that plainly. So on one hand, you have the power of prayer and fasting as some kind of buffet against sexual sin. On the other hand, you have sexual activity inside of marriage. And Paul says sexual activity inside of marriage is a better buffet against sexual temptation than is the season of prayer and fasting. So you do that for a limited season, and he says, once that's over, you better get back to the bedroom, lest you open the door to these other temptations. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command, but I wish everyone were single just as I am, yet each person has a special gift from God of one kind or another. So I say to those who aren't married and to widows, It is better to stay unmarried just as I am. Well, he's already made that point, hasn't he? Right? He's going to explain it. I want you to be devoted to the kingdom. If you can be devoted to the kingdom and you don't have to be concerned about family, then you can do whatever God calls you to do without concern that you're going to damage your family, that you're going to harm them in some way. But, verse number 9, but if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. So let me say this directly, and hopefully this is helpful. Try not to be crass, but at the same time, sometimes we get to these scriptures and they're really plain and we back away from them. And I don't think that's helpful because we're in a culture that's really, really crass about sex. And so they're willing to say things in a gross way, and then we cede ground to them and they look like they're winning the conversation. But here's the reality. If lust is your reality and you're a Christian, marriage is your remedy. That's what the text teaches, right? Now, if you're fine being celibate, be celibate. Devote yourself to Christ. Follow him with, as it were, reckless abandon. Do whatever he calls. But if you are constantly longing for that relationship, that sexual intimacy, that marital relationship, and not just at the physical level, but all the dynamics that go with it, the caring, the touching, the kissing, the warmth, all you miss that and you want that, you have the Lord Jesus' permission. You don't have to burn in lust your whole life. Go and get that. That's sanctioned under the gospel. So here we finish. Does Jesus teach his learners about sex? Yes, he does, doesn't he? If so, what? What's interesting is that what Jesus teaches his disciples, his learners about sex, it's actually the first thing God said about it. He keeps repeating Genesis chapter 2 over and over and over again, which is what? God made humans male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's it. That's Jesus' teaching. Everything else but that, Jesus has a problem with it. Jesus says, don't do that, don't pursue that, don't live that way. This is Jesus' teaching. If we don't teach this, we're never really going to know how many people are actually Christian in our generation. We'll never know. And we're going to sow the seeds of the destruction of the church by failing to teach it. Because we're going to wreck the homes of the next generation. They're not even going to have a chance. I used to think, I'll quit now. Let's pray. Lord, a subject like this, you can... there's such a burden in my heart because of how deeply this matter connects to each of us. There is a profound hunger in my own heart to be loved, to be known, to be valued. And my assumption is I'm not alone. And a big part of that is in that realm of sexuality. And again, as a man, I'm assuming that's pretty common. Our culture has so messed this up, and they have influenced us in all kinds of negative ways. You have now the ubiquity of pornography that is messing with the minds of men. You have... kind of romance literature like Harlequin romance novels and the soap operas that were on daytime television and frankly the political movements connected with the feminism that depending on who you were listening to might be honorable or it might be really ungodly. And all of these things have impacted and they have touched the way even Christians inside the American church have thought and lived out their sexuality. And as a result, Lord, my own estimation of things is that we pretty well have made a mess of things. And I long for your correction to invade our homes, invade our marriages, and invade the church so that we have a chance to get this right. Pray that my burden is relieved as I get older by this next generation doing better with the teachings of your word on this issue and doing better with the temptations that we faced from all these things and elsewhere. But I fear not. But I pray, Lord, you would reward our faithfulness to your word, and you would reward our faithfulness to your word in our families, in our homes, and in our witness. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.